I guess I should introduce myself. My name is Todd Hendricks. I went to school at Middle Tennessee State. Grew up in Nashville, went to college in Murfreesboro. So I spent, I guess, about 12 years counting all the years I was in school, which was quite a lot. And then a few after that. So you guys are, this is like coming home every year. So I live in Auburn, Alabama now. It is always exciting for me to come back because you guys are just like, kind of like the community that I feel like I grew up in terms of my faith. The title of the talk is Lessons from Philippians. This is a book that I've been studying for the last few months. So pretty much all of my married life, I've been reading Philippians. And don't worry, I'm not going to give marriage advice. This isn't a workshop on marriage. I wouldn't be that arrogant as to think that after 4 months I could tell you guys how to be married. But it is true that a lot of what I've been studying in Philippians has found applications for me in marriage already. And I've been pretty surprised at how the Bible has come to life even more. It's like a whole new dimension to what the Scriptures teaches in light of being married. So as I go along, I'm going to make several references to how it's been, and hopefully that won't wear you out hearing about Todd and Amy too much. But and then hopefully also, apart from just any illustrations that I might give, I hope the book of Philippians as a whole will be something that we can dig into a little bit this morning. We're going to sort of start with a single verse, which is chapter 1, verse 27. And that's going to serve as kind of an overall framework for the whole book, actually. This verse in particular, in my mind, is almost like a key that unlocks the letter to the Philippians. So we'll start with that verse and look at it in not considerable detail, but a bit of detail. And then from there, we'll move on into the letter as a whole and just look at how that verse manifests itself throughout. So that's kind of the idea. So you guys are looking at Philippians, hopefully. Look at verse 127. Actually, we're just going to focus on the first phrase. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. One thing I learned in my studies was that verb, conduct yourself, is actually more literally translated, live out your citizenship. So that's why the first block on your handout says, live out your citizenship. And then the second half says, in a manner worthy of the gospel. So as Paul addressed these believers in Philippi, this was kind of a primary exhortation that he was giving, which in my mind underlies all the other instructions that he gives. And not only that, but his whole life he is able to set forth as an example. And so he's going to give them illustrations from his own experience and from the experiences of his co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, that illustrate this principle of living out your heavenly citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. So let's just break that down. Live out your citizenship. Philippi, an interesting place. It was considered a Roman colony. It was what they refer to as a veterans colony. So they populated this city with old army guys. When they would retire, they would be given a pension and a homestead. So this particular city was of that type. So that meant they had citizenship. That meant they were ruled by Roman governors and people like that. So you might even say that Philippi was a miniature Rome. They lived the life of Rome, yet though they weren't in Rome. In addition to their Romanness in terms of their government, they were also probably among other parts of the empire that were only, say, commonwealths and not true colonies, loyal to the emperor to an extreme. So Nero was their ruler. In fact, his designations were Lord and Savior. So you see that combination of titles a lot in the New Testament, Lord and Savior. That was what they said of their emperor, Nero. So here you have a colony of people who live outside the empire, but as though they were in the empire, who were devoted to the emperor. So what happened when Paul came along and established a church, or established a community of believers? Well, Paul seized on that citizenship that they valued and prized so dearly, and he helped them to see that they were in fact citizens of an empire that was far greater than Rome. And their allegiance was to the Lord and Savior, who is truly Lord and Savior, who is no mere earthly man, but the actual King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the situation of the Philippians is interesting because it illustrates this concept of living as a citizen in a place that is not quite your home. So they lived as citizens of Rome, though not in Rome. And Paul helped them to see that as Christians, they lived as citizens of heaven, though not in heaven. His encouragement to them was to live out this citizenship. Live as one who belongs to the world to come, even though that world is not here yet. Live as one who belongs in a new world, though you still have to exist in the old world. So you can see from the very beginning how your perspective on life might change if you actually viewed yourself that way. As a citizen of another place, so that citizenship determines your mindset, your values, your priorities, and all that. Now, we're born into the world as a part of the old fallen system as we know it. And our whole theme this weekend is living in victory. And I know Mark is going to go into this more later in detail, but victory over what? What threatens us? What is it that we have to overcome? Well, we're born into a world system that is anti-God. We're born into a world system that is controlled by powers that are beyond our control. We're born into a world system which is opposed to God. We're born as people who are under the control of sin and under the control of Satan. And we're basically slaves. So that's the world that we're born into. That's the world that we live in as we grow up. And that's the world that I suppose most people die in. And they never taste the new world. But Paul's point to the Philippians is, if you're a believer in Christ, you actually belong to a different world. You actually belong to the kingdom of God, which, though it is not fully consummated now, nevertheless is real. And you can actually live your life in that reality. Even though you're in the world, even though you're still sinful, even though you're still weak, you can actually live on a different plane almost. And it's amazing to see Paul in this letter, in the circumstances that he was in, transcend it totally in terms of his mindset, in terms of his mission in life, in terms of everything that mattered to him. It's as though Paul is, he's in the world, but he's completely transcending it in terms of his power for living and the things that drive him. So this is what it means to live out your citizenship. Now, how is it possible to move from the old world to the new world? You know, what's the gateway? What's the gateway between the fallen world, the sinful powers that control us, the demonic spirits that are under Satan's control that have an influence on us? How do you pass from that world to the next? Well, most people would probably say, well, you die and then you go to heaven. Right? That's the great doorway. The river, they call it. Standing on the river's edge, you sing hymns about that, crossing over to the other side. In most of our minds, it's at that point that we leave behind this world and enter the glory of the next. And ultimately, that's true. Ultimately, that is the final transition. But the doorway from the old world to the new is really not death. Initially, it's conversion to Christ Jesus. So when Paul says to live out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel, the thing to keep in mind is that for Paul, the gospel was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you can talk more about the gospel, but you can't talk less about it. There's plenty more you can say about the gospel of Jesus Christ beyond just his death and resurrection. But without those two things, you have no gospel. You can't subtract from it anymore or it's gutted. You're left with nothing. What Paul understood was that through the death and resurrection of Christ, the powers of the old world have been conquered. Jesus dealt with sin. Jesus dealt with death. Jesus dealt with the devil. He dealt with those things decisively, in fact, through his death and resurrection. And as Christians, we share in his victory. As Christians, we're not only followers of Christ, we are united with Christ. We're bonded with Christ. So that we actually experience a personal death and resurrection. I don't know if you've ever thought of your Christian life in those terms, but when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, and the Holy Spirit invades your person, you have, in a sense, gone into the grave, the old you, and you have emerged a new creation. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 teaches us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, that's a doorway from the old world into the new. But the difficulty is we still await the full fulfillment, so to speak. Yes, we've been resurrected spiritually, but we still have a body. We still live in an environment that pulls us and tempts us and trips us up. But that doesn't change the fact that as a result of our union with Christ, we have become new creations. So we belong to the new world. We are citizens of a new place. So the death and resurrection of Christ is the key to the gospel. As I said, there is no gospel apart from the death and resurrection of Christ. And furthermore, discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? You know, we often think of Jesus on the cross, Jesus emerging from the tomb, and we rejoice in that and we celebrate that. I think we tend to limit those concepts, though, to just our conversion. How did I become a Christian? Well, I believed that Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead. I put my whole dependence upon that. In faith and repentance, I turned from sin, I turned to Christ, and because of his death and resurrection, now I'm saved. Well, consider the ways that following Christ are described in the Bible. Jesus himself said that if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily. So right there is an indication that in Jesus' mind, crucifixion is not just a one-time event in the life of a believer. It's an ongoing reality. We see other passages that tell us to crucify our flesh and walk in the Spirit. We read passages that tell us to deny ourselves. We read passages that tell us to put off the old and put on the new. Well, the beauty of it is the core of the gospel, which is Christ's death and resurrection, is also the core of discipleship. The key to following Christ today, tomorrow, and the rest of our life is to constantly undergo the process of crucifying the old man and walking in the spirit of the risen man, the risen Lord, the resurrection life. Now that's exciting because it means that we don't have to wait until death to experience God's power. We don't have to wait until death to experience resurrection. We don't have to wait until death to cross over from the old world into the new. The moment you trust Christ and become a born-again believer, you have at that time experienced resurrection. The old man has died, the new man has risen. And as you follow Christ daily, you can carry that pattern around with you. Dealing with sin means dealing with it ruthlessly, putting it to death, and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit is nothing short of experiencing resurrection life. So this is, in my mind, this is all that's packaged in this statement. Live out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. So let's look at some specific examples. Actually, I think a picture that God has given us of this is the whole engagement and marriage process. You know, in Ephesians, we're told that the Holy Spirit is kind of a deposit. We receive God's Spirit, and He is, in a sense, a guarantee of more to come. He's like a down payment. That word can also be used to refer to an engagement ring. So the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, God's promise to us that you are mine, you belong to me, here's a taste of the glory to come. And we live our life from that point on, experiencing that power and looking forward to the fullness of glory that awaits us. Now, during my engagement period, I think that same tension was there. It's like Amy and I were together and we were happy, but we weren't yet joined together. We weren't yet fully one flesh. So it's like we lived in a tension. And if you were to talk to her today, she would tell you that engagement wasn't very fun for her. Because aside from the physical aspect, there's just the emotional aspect of, okay, this man is my husband, but can I really give myself to him fully even now? It just seemed to her that until we're married, there's always something in reserve until you're married. Isn't that right? You don't fully give yourself to that person at any level until you're married, and then you're together. So the Christian life to me is a lot like that. We are at this point engaged to the Lord Jesus. The wedding supper of the Lamb has not happened yet. We haven't consummated the marriage yet. It's coming, but we're not there yet. So we live in kind of a hard place in between, where I have power, but I don't have full power. Where I have victory, but I also have plenty of defeat. Where I have certainty, but still I have hope. It still awaits me. So for me, marriage was, engagement was like that. And then once we got married, then there was, perfect bliss, and I'm sure that'll never ever change, right? So that's a lengthy introduction, but that I think is the important idea to keep in your mind as we look at these other passages. living as a citizen of heaven, though on the earth, in a manner worthy of the gospel. Continuously putting to death the old and putting on the new. Continuously living in a manner that's congruent with the gospel. If you recall your old high school geometry, you might remember what congruency means. Mark, you can correct me probably, but when something's congruent, that means it matches up, right? Congruent triangles, if you turn them enough times, will eventually match. So there's your little definition on the sheet. If something's congruent, it's in agreement or harmony. It's identical in form. So Paul is encouraging these Philippians to live their lives in such a way that is congruent with the gospel. So the gospel promotes certain things and embodies certain things, like humility, sacrifice. My life is incongruent with the gospel if I'm living in pride or independence, or those kinds of things are incongruent. So Paul is he's very concerned that this community of people not only know the Lord, but reveal the Lord to everyone around them in a way that's consistent and in a way that's has integrity. So let's begin. There's three major points here that I have. A life that's congruent with the gospel is a life that exalts Christ and empties self. A life that's congruent with the gospel is one that sees things from an eternal versus a temporal perspective. And then finally, a life that's congruent with the gospel is one that is characterized by joy and contentment rather than anxiety and fear and discontentment. So the key passage probably under that first point is in the second chapter. So let's look together at chapter 2. And I'll read verses 3 through 8. You guys can follow with me. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'll read on. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is pretty unnatural. This is abnormal. To actually regard someone else as more important than you. So in that old world that you were born into, that's not the way life is lived. You know, even customer service has an ulterior motive. And the person that you are when you're born into this world is not prone to selflessness, but selfishness. You're not prone to setting aside your needs. You're prone to focusing on your needs. And nothing revealed this to me more than being married. I lived as a single man for 38 years. Well, I lived as a single man from, you know, outside, out from under my parents' supervision from the time I went to college until the time I was 38. So I had patterns ingrained in me. And one of those patterns was I pretty much did what I want, when I want, however I wanted to do it. Because there was nobody there. I never had to come up against anything. So the whole notion of setting aside my rights for another went to a whole new level when I got married. And everybody's out there going, yeah, shaking their head. You guys know what I'm talking about. It's unnatural to live that way. But if you're a Christian, if you know Christ, then as I've just explained, you've crossed over to a new life. You're now a citizen of the kingdom. The Lord of that kingdom is Jesus. So you serve Him, not yourself. What's more, you have the pattern of Jesus Himself as your pattern for living. So what did Jesus do? Here we have the basic gospel. Jesus humbled Himself even to the point of death. And as a result of that death, God exalted Him. He lifted Him up. He raised Him from the dead. He seated Him at His right hand. Now as a believer, I've got to follow that pattern. So when my rights come in conflict with another's, what has to happen? Something's got to give. I have to die to my rights. I have to die to my own agenda. I have to die to my own self in order to put the needs of another person ahead of me. So this can take place in big and small ways. When Amy first moved in, she started moving my stuff out. Well, I didn't think my stuff was all that bad. So it was okay for a while, and then she got to the kitchen. I had to really talk her into letting me keep some of my coffee mugs even. And I started to think about that, and I thought, well, what is it that I'm so opposed to? Is it because my decorating abilities are better than hers? No. Is it because my stuff really is better than hers? No. It was a simple case of, I'm just as good as you. Who do you think you are? Well, I had to die to that. I had to kill that. I had to put that to death. That's how ruthlessly the Scripture says we have to deal with sin. A lot of people puzzle and wrestle with the armies of Joshua as they moved into the new land. It's hard to come to terms with all that God required them to do in dealing with the people that were already there. So here you had the previous inhabitants, and here's a new nation moving in. Well, just consider how God had them handle that situation. He had them be ruthless. Nothing that had breath was allowed to live. Everything was either put to death or taken captive. So we look at that and we think how ugly and how politically incorrect that is. But consider your life spiritually. When you become a Christian, there's a new power that moves into your life. And that power will suffer no rivals. The Lord will not tolerate sharing the pedestal with anything else. In a similar fashion as the armies of Israel, we have to be ruthless in dealing with our selfishness. We have to be ruthless in dealing with our sinfulness. We have to crucify that. So the pattern of the gospel is with us every day. Things have to die. But praise the Lord, that death always gives way to life. So you've probably experienced this yourself. In areas where you had been resistant to the Lord, when you finally submitted and let Him have His way, there's a life that comes in there. There's a life that comes in. There's not just an empty vacuum, but the Lord comes in and He gives you a sense of peace and power and fulfillment that only comes from doing His will. As long as I resist Him, I experience just spiritual, it's like being smothered. Or it's like having no life. But when I submit myself to Him, there's a sense of life. There's a sense of power. You know, in my relationship with my wife, I can already tell. If I bow up and stand against her and refuse to give in, it may feel good for the moment. Maybe I've won a victory. Maybe I've asserted myself. But there's no life in the relationship. There's no power there. There's no spiritual health. But as soon as I deny myself, as soon as I empty myself, as soon as I do what the Scripture teaches me to do, then that relationship is good. That relationship is healthy. There's life. See, that's living the resurrection life. And you can apply that in so many areas. There's just so many ways that can be true. Look with me in chapter 3. We'll pick this up in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So here's Paul's resume, if you will. Now there's a little phrase that dominates that paragraph. Do you see what it is? Where was Paul's confidence? In the flesh. In the flesh. His confidence was in things that he was born into, that he could take pride in. His pedigree, his lineage, his family heritage. His pride was grounded in things that he had accomplished. But note the transition in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul's basically setting up here two approaches to rightness before God. One is completely self-oriented. The other is completely self-emptying. Paul's life prior to conversion was basically a self-fulfilling, self-exalting life. His righteousness was that which he had achieved. His standing in the community was something that he had accomplished. He took pride in his lineage. He took pride in his family. Once he came to terms with the cross, he realized that was nothing but rubbish. The only true righteousness is the righteousness which comes from God. The only true path to salvation is through self-emptying and complete and utter hopelessness that results in a surrender to Christ. That is completely humbling. That is completely humiliating at times. But it's the way of the cross. I think maybe it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer that talks about the way of the cross, the cost of discipleship. Something has to die in me in order that that new life can assert itself and control me. Paul himself emptied himself. considered all his previous attainments as nothing in light of knowing Christ. Paul emptied himself. He took all the righteous record that he had and he set it aside because he knew only the Lord Jesus could provide him what he needed to stand before God and be considered acceptable. Now, those of us that come from a Protestant background are pretty big on the Reformation, and we know a lot about justification by faith, and we can talk a pretty good talk about my standing before God is only based on what He does and not what I do. But we really don't live like that. This was something that Amy noticed even early in our relationship. There would be times when I would say or do something and she would confront me and sort of call me out on it. And my first response was, I didn't do that. I didn't mean that. And then on into married life. Same thing. I have this tendency to defend myself. I have this tendency to justify myself. Well, here's why I did that. See, why can't I admit that I messed up? Why can't I admit that I have a problem in this area and I need help? What is it about me that needs to justify myself? See, that's nothing less than trying to build your life on a righteous record that you think you can attain. And if somebody calls you on it, you're likely to react in a defensive manner because you feel the need to present yourself in the best possible light. You feel the need to make it known that you're really not as bad as they think you are, that you're really not as broken as they might think you are. So you bolster yourself and you defend yourself. Well, see, that's self-righteousness. That's self. That's not the way of the cross. The way of the cross is to admit it. Face what's wrong. And that's been really hard for me as a married man. And as a single, I never came up against that much. But with Amy, she sees me do that. And when she asks me, and when she calls me on it, I'm usually resentful at first, and I have to work through it. But to empty yourself is to die to yourself. And then to walk in obedience in the power of the Spirit is to experience the resurrection life. So once again, it's clear that a life that's congruent with the cross would have to be a life in which I'm consistently denying myself and putting the needs of others ahead of me. It would have to be a life in which I'm consistently taking myself off the throne and putting Christ back there where He belongs. So to live as a citizen of the kingdom in a manner worthy of the gospel requires that I empty myself. Now we can go on. Follow with me in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Now this is a glimpse into the mind of Paul. And it's pretty clear that in his mind, all that is done today is done in light of tomorrow. Paul was very future-oriented. But notice, his future orientation did not render him useless in this life. So you've probably all heard the phrase, well, so-and-so is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. All he does is pine away for glory and he can't live in the real world. Well, now, Paul would have no problem with somebody who was heavenly minded. Paul was heavenly minded. Paul understood that he lived a new life. Paul understood that he was part of a new world. He lived as a citizen of the kingdom. But he lived out that citizenship in his everyday life. He brought the power and the glory of the kingdom of God right into his world wherever it was. Whether he was in a jail, whether he was on a ship, no matter what he was doing, he was living the life of the resurrection every day. That perspective changed everything for him. Now there's one cross reference that I think we should turn to before I close and to kind of put a cap on this point. This is a verse that's taken on new significance, again, since I've been married. It's in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm sure many of you have wrestled with this passage. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 29. Now, Paul, in context, is talking about marriage. Much of this chapter deals with that subject. So, it's in that context that he makes these statements. Verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as those who had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away." Now, for those of us who know Christ, who have been raised to new life, who belong to the new world, this is how we live the new life in the old world. And it sounds strange. It caught my attention because of the very first verse. "So that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none." Well, the marriage counselor never told me to live like that. He told me to live as if that woman was the most important thing in the world. And to love her and serve her and sacrifice for her every day from now on. But this verse says to live as though I didn't even have a wife. Now what do you make of that? How do you buy but live as though you do not possess? Why on earth would you even do that? Well, it seems to me that the key to this is the time has been shortened and the form of this world is passing away. Think about it. Even marriage doesn't transcend. Marriage doesn't go beyond this life. Jesus was clear. There is no marriage in heaven. So your ultimate destination does not entail marriage. So if you belong to the new world, as you live your life today in the old, you've got to live in light of that fact. Your marriage can't be the thing It can't be the most important thing in your life. From an eternal perspective. The things that you acquire can't be of ultimate value because this world is passing away. And when it passes away, all the things that you've acquired are going to pass away. Your marriage is going to pass away. It all goes. So there's a perspective here on our life that is determined by eternity. And it even affects our marriage. So I really hope you're not misunderstanding me. I promised I wouldn't give marriage advice after 4 months of... My record's still pretty good after 4 months, but I know that won't last. But see, if we belong to the world to come, we've got to live as though that world is what mattered most, right? We've got to live as though God's kingdom really were eternal. And as Jesus himself said, anyone who does not hate his own wife and mother and father and brothers and sisters cannot be my disciple. Those relationships are all secondary to Christ. And I'm only now coming to terms with that. In terms of the temporal things, we have to move out of our apartment now because a baby's on the way. So no matter what, we have to leave. So here we are. What are we going to do? Should we buy a house? Should we rent? Well, the overwhelming consensus of opinion was you need to stop renting and you need to buy. So we just didn't know what to do because we didn't really have, we weren't quite to the point where we could comfortably buy a house, but it did seem like a waste to rent. Well, I know there's lots of opinions probably on that in the room, you know. At what point do you stop renting and at what point do you buy and all that kind of thing. But this verse actually helped me decide what to do. We decided to rent for one more year. We decided to rent because we need to save more money and we're not even sure how long we're even going to be in Auburn. We don't have plans to leave, but we don't know what's going to happen. It just became... I don't want to say easy, but it just became clear to me one day, what's the difference really? You know, if you really think about it for the long term, what difference really is it going to make if we rent for just one more year? You know, do I have to own a house? After 38 years of not owning a home, can I not wait one more year? Am I willing to put myself in a bind just so I can feel like I have what everybody else has? And that's really where a lot of the pressure was coming from. And I can see clearly that being now married and having a baby on the way has made me more earthbound than ever. And Paul's realistic about that in that same chapter. He says, you will have trouble in this life if you marry. You have to consider how to please your wife. There really has been an added weight for me entering into married life and family life. It makes me want to be more earthbound. It makes me more conscious of homes and cars that run and education funds and retirement and all that stuff is really looming large in my mind now. Well, see, that has a tendency to just make you, that can fill your horizon. That can literally fill your horizon. And I can see how easily it is to push aside thoughts of God's kingdom and push aside thoughts of giving and set aside things like that and get earthbound. And really start to live my life as though this really is all that matters. This family and how it turns out and where we live, this really is the most important thing that there is. And so I needed God's word through Paul to say, no, that's not all there is. You live a different life. You live a life as a citizen of another kingdom, and that needs to govern your perspective. So that helped me make the decision about the rent. And I know so many of you guys could stand up here and give testimonies that are so much more dramatic than that, but just give me a few years and maybe I'll come up with something. Well, I think I probably need to stop, but the joy and contentment, you know, Paul has a lot to say in here about his circumstances, and I'll just have to leave it up to you. Just notice what Paul says about how he's able to live. This is in chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. How he's able to live in plenty and in want. Either way. He's learned the secret. You can read in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, where Paul, from a situation of being imprisoned, is rejoicing. He's rejoicing because the gospel is advancing. And the secret of his contentment is bound up in the fact that he knows that whatever happens, this life is not all there is. So he has a perspective on circumstances that is amazing to me. He's not controlled by them. He's not enslaved to his situation. But he transcends it. Not by escaping it, but by knowing where his citizenship lies, and in knowing that the pattern of the cross is the true source of power. The real power in our life comes when we put to death the old and embrace the new. When we undergo death and resurrection, not only at the point of salvation, but throughout the process. Well, let me pray, and then we'll go to lunch, I think. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed truth to us that we can't discover for ourselves. We thank you that we have a pattern for living that would sound strange to most people. A crucified man, why would you pattern your life after that? But we see the wisdom of it. And what's more, Lord, we believe that that man emerged from that tomb in power and glory. And so you have given us a taste of that power. You've made us partakers of that kind of life, if we would only submit. And so, Lord, help us to willingly undergo the process of death and life. And Lord, help us to live in light of the coming day, and help us to live in light of the kingdom that we know is coming and yet is already here. So Lord, give us understanding and make difficult things clear to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.